Well, as we come to the book of Romans, we're going to endeavor in two sessions to survey this great epistle. I want to deal in this first session with Romans some introductory items. First, the authorship of the book is very clear. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul identifies himself as the author. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that Paul is the author, if you'll look quickly to the last chapter, chapter 16, I want you to understand that Paul is not the one who literally penned this letter, that Paul had a scribe that was there with him in Corinth as he wrote this letter, and the man's name is Tertius. And he will say, "I, Tertius, write this letter." Verse 22. "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord." So we have Paul, who is doing what is customary in those days. I can see Paul just kind of walking around and kind of dictating this letter to the Romans as he's thinking and speaking, and Tertius is the one who is the scribe who's actually penning this letter. Now, as far as the audience is concerned, to whom is he writing? It's very clear from verse 7 that he's writing to all who are beloved of God in Rome. Now, we don't know who started the church at Rome. It was obvious from Acts chapter 2, when we were studying Acts, that there were at Pentecost Jews who had assembled for that festival who were from Rome. And we can imagine, perhaps, that some of these people who were from Rome, verse 10 of Acts chapter 2, perhaps went back to Rome as believers in the Lord Jesus, and they began sharing their new understanding of the truth about Christ with their Jewish brethren, with the result that many of them came to faith in Christ. It would seem, since the house of Cornelius is identified in the Scripture as the first Gentiles who were saved, that was in 4041, and the church was started, at least Acts 2, when the baptism of the Spirit first formed the church, May the 24th, 33 A.D. We're looking at 6 to 7 years before Cornelius and his household came to faith. So it could be that for those years, those 6 or 7 years, that you had a totally Jewish church. But after Gentiles came to faith in Christ, particularly one of prominence, a centurion like Cornelius at Caesarea, that word reached, perhaps he himself visited Rome and visited the church, or perhaps one of his household. But then as the gospel began to impact the Gentile community, it's very obvious that Gentiles became a part of the Rome church. So we have, by the time Paul writes this letter, a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles. And as we progress through, when we get to chapter 7 later on in this session, we'll see that Paul directs some of his remarks specifically to Jews. And then later he's going to explain the relationship between Jews and Gentiles now in the church, how that came about, and to assure them that God has not scrubbed his program for the Jews and Israel, but that God in this day is doing something new that was not revealed before, but later God will complete his program with the Jews. And Paul will address those issues. The date of the writing of this letter is the winter of 56-57. Paul is at Corinth in Acts chapter 20, verse 2. It's the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He will go from there across the Aegean Sea again to Troas, where he will preach all night, you'll recall. But in Acts 20, verse 2, it says, "And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece." And of course, in Greece, we have a number of various cities, differ from Macedonia, Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, but you come down to the main areas of Athens and Corinth. And Paul visited the church where he had been for a year and a half in Acts 18. And he wrote this letter to the church at that time. Well, the theme of the book is interesting because in chapter 1, verse 17, Paul makes this statement about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." If you want to translate that very literally, here's what it says. The one who is righteous by faith shall live. And that really becomes the theme of Romans. It's not a by works righteousness, but it is a by faith righteousness. And Paul's going to make a strong point of this. We get over chapter 10 specifically when he said the Jews sought a righteousness of their own based on law. But he develops all the way through these first 11 chapters that it's those who are righteous by faith that enter into life, and that becomes the theme. But having said that, let me point out this note also, that there is no clear identifiable purpose stated by Paul in the letter. From its contents, it appears to be intended to clarify certain theological issues. Seems obvious that the church was mature in its understanding of the Scriptures, but because of the progressive nature of God's revelation, certain issues needed to be further clarified, and it seems that that's part of the overall purpose of this letter. You understand, of course, that as we progress through the book of Acts, we looked basically at the laying of the foundation of the church from Pentecost until Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And during that time, all of these Gentile churches were formed, but you recall it wasn't until the mid-40s, early to mid-40s, that the content of what we call the New Testament was started to be put in written form. James, 1 Peter, Matthew, perhaps the earliest of the New Testament books, early to mid-40s, the first of Paul's epistles was in 49, just following his first missionary journey, and that's the epistle to the Galatians. And then following that, of course, comes the Thessalonian epistles, and then we come to 57, and he writes this epistle to the church at Rome. But you see, Paul had never been to Rome when he wrote this letter. He will mention that in the opening chapter. Paul will not arrive in Rome until the end of what we saw the book of Acts. February 59, he will go to Rome, but then because of an appeal to Caesar, and he'll be incarcerated and under house arrest for those years that he's there. So Paul is writing to folks that he's really never met. Perhaps some individually, but he's never been there. Therefore, he is chosen by God as the instrument through whom God will reveal more content than any other New Testament writer from a theological perspective. Paul is the one chosen by God to really articulate the distinctive nature of the church, being Jew and Gentile in one body, something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, something that the church did not understand during its early years of formation. And it will take during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, when he wrote to the Ephesians, to be able to explain the mystery of the church as being Jew and Gentile in one body, and how God formed those two groups into one, those groups that had been previously divided, now brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're all familiar with maps of that area, I think, in our lifetime. You remember the boot in the northern Mediterranean Sea, that boot identified as Italy, and then that red circle is identifies the city of Rome. And that's where this church was that Paul is now beginning to address. If we wanted to chart the book of Romans in a horizontal chart, perhaps we could do it in this manner. We could say that the righteousness of God would be our main caption, and then we can divide up these 16 chapters according to their own themes. Chapters 1 to 3, Paul is going to develop the argument to demonstrate that all of the human race is under sin, both Jew and Gentile. And then he's going to conclude that in chapter 3 by saying that God has delivered sinners by his grace as a free gift based on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And being by grace, he's going to say that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and I'll point this out more in detail later, but it really raised some interesting questions. And that is, if when sin abounded, grace did much more abound in the work of God, then perhaps one might reason, well, then let's just send it up so we can magnify the grace of God. So in chapters 6 and 7, Paul puts in a parenthesis to deal with three or four questions like that. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, may it never be. Now, following that parenthesis, he again revisits this theme of salvation down through the middle of chapter 8 and concludes that nothing can separate us in Christ from the love of God. Now, he's going to mention theologically, as he develops his argument, that man is totally and helplessly lost. One needs to understand this because a person's understanding of salvation is going to be totally controlled by how lost they understand man to be. And Paul will demonstrate in these first three chapters that man is totally and helplessly lost. He will conclude his argument in chapter 3 by saying, there are none who understand, that is God's revelation. There are none who seek for God, not even one. There is none righteous, not even one. They've all turned aside together. They have become useless. Paul's later writings will amplify this matter of what man can know and what he can't know. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he will say in verse 18 that the message of the cross, something as simple as the gospel of Jesus Christ, is foolishness to those that are perishing. And he will say of the revelation of God in chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural man or the unbeliever doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to them. They can't understand them, and the reason is because they are spiritually understood, and an unbeliever is dead spiritually. He's not God-compatible any longer. And further, the Holy Spirit, the only one who understands the things of God, does not indwell them. And therefore, they have no ability whatsoever to understand the revelation of God, and they don't want to know God. So the question is, how then will anybody ever be saved? And the simple answer is, only if God saves them. That is, They can't do anything. They have no ability at all to deliver themselves from their lost condition. And if they're going to be delivered, it will be only if God chooses to deliver them. Now, if you follow the logic of that, and you look at the pages of Scripture and our own experience, we know that not everybody is saved. Not everybody will come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That God has not chosen to save everybody. But the text of Romans will teach us at places what Paul amplifies in his other writings. For example, Ephesians 1:4 that we'll get to in a few weeks. And that is that God chose individuals in association with the work of His Son before the foundation of the earth, those individuals that He would save. God made a choice. He doesn't tell us the basis of His choice, only the fact of it. Out of the lost sea of humanity, God chose for His own purposes to save some. And Paul will explain and will learn the mechanics of how God does that, but it's something that will be stated in various ways, very clearly, as we progress through the book of Romans. And he will say, who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who has justified them in chapter 8. And that only raises the question, well, if that's true, weren't the Jews God's chosen, His elect? What happened to them? And from chapters 9 through 11, he will address God's elective purposes for both Jew and Gentile and how they work together. Then after he has completed that subject, in chapters 12 to 16, he will address the practical implications of the outworking of what he has taught from chapters 1 through 11. That's Paul's pattern. Normally, he'll address doctrinal issues, then he will translate into the so what questions. Well, okay, well then how does it apply to my life? And he will give some very practical ways that the implications of that truth apply to one's life. That's chapters 12 through 16. Well, let's come now to chapter 1. In an exposition, the opening remarks, the first 17 verses. And again, it's not possible in our time to do a verse-by-verse exposition of this book. It would take us a long time to do that, but I'm going to do my best to give you an overview of the salient points of each of these sections. In the first chapter, let me highlight a couple of things that you can ponder and weigh as we move through. Paul's identity. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, he says, a called apostle. Some translations, you will notice, makes called equal to a verb, called to be an apostle. But this is not a verb, it's an adjective. It's describing what sort of apostle Paul is. He is a called apostle. In other words, he was not elected by a group. He did not take it to himself. Remember the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9? The Lord Jesus intervened in his life, set him apart. He is a called apostle. He's set apart, he says, for the gospel of God. And he talks about this gospel, that God promised this through his prophets in the Scriptures, and it concerns God's Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. That's the Davidic promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one of David's seed would sit on his throne forever. So the Lord Jesus on his human side is a descendant of David, but further, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. This is according to the Spirit of holiness, that is, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through whom? Through Jesus Christ. He says, including himself and those with him, whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake, among whom you also are, notice, the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved in Rome, called saints. There's an adjective again. Not called to be a saint, although that's true, but they are called saints. In other words, a saint is one who has been set apart by God unto himself. Take that lost sea of humanity who cannot in themselves deliver themselves from that condition. God, through the gospel, will effectively call them, his elect, to himself. The effectual call to salvation is what this is all about, and therefore they're called saints. Now he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Does he mean every place in the world? No, it's a hyperbole. That is, you're having a great impact on a lot of folks. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers making request. If perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. See, he's never been there yet. One of the words here, when Paul says, I pray unceasingly for you, this is one of Paul's favorite words that's associated with prayer. It's the word adialeptos. Not important how it spell it, but just listen, adialeptos. The concept of the word is kind of like a hacking cough. That's the best illustration I can conjure up for this word. It's an accurate one. You know, if you've ever had a hacking cough, drippy sinus or whatever, it's not that you're coughing every single moment. It's just you can't give it up. It's just, you know, it's a regular part of your everyday life. And so what Paul is saying is, with adialeptos, when he says, I pray unceasingly for you, it means it's just a regular part of Paul's life. I mean, it's just like a hacking cough. He's constantly praying for folks. And he not only say it to the Romans, but almost in every letter he will mention to his recipients, I pray for you unceasingly, adialeptos. Now, he wants to come to Rome, he said, I long to see you, verse 11, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, this word means to be rendered mentally steadfast, that you may be established, and that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So, Paul is setting forth a principle here that we do well to see, that even though we have men and women set apart in the church as teachers, that it's a reciprocal thing, that folks make a contribution in each other's lives. And the Apostle Paul looks at that. He says, it's not a one-way street. I'm not just coming to proclaim something to you. I'm coming to receive from you encouragement and instruction and be encouraged by your faith. Once you come to verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed. Well, let's go back to 15. I want to make a point here. He says, thus for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Well, he's talking to folks he says are called saints. Of the family of God. You know, this is not talking about preaching the gospel to the choir in church. You need to understand that the term gospel simply means good news. When Paul writes his first letter to the Thessalonians, he will mention to them, now that Timothy has brought good news of you, that's the use of Evangelion, the term gospel, in a non-technical sense, just good news. But the word can also have a very different connotation when it's used in the special sense of the good news about Jesus Christ. But that may be narrow, like 1 Corinthians 15 when he defines the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the term can also mean the revelation of God in a much broader sense, the good news of God. That's the way it's used here. He's not talking about coming just preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He's talking about coming to preach the good news in its broader sense to them. That is the Word of God. He says, for in it, that is in the gospel, it is the power of God, he says, verse 16, for salvation, notice, to everyone who believes. Man has, because of the influence of the Jewish system initially, and then because of man's high view of himself, man thinks that he has something to add to what Christ has done. So many have proclaimed the good news about Christ, but you believe in Christ, plus you've got to do this, plus you've got to do that in order to be saved. Remember, even the Jews, Acts 15, were saying, well, it's not enough to believe. You've got to be circumcised or keep the law to be saved. And they settled the issue, remember? In 49, nope, it's faith alone, period. So Paul says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He says to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Why? Because the gospel came first to the Jews. That was God's plan. And then to the Gentiles. And Paul follows that pattern as we look at, and we saw in the book of Acts, as Paul went, he always went to the synagogue where he could get a hearing based on the Old Testament to demonstrate that Jesus was in fact the Christ of God. And so we go to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Now, in the gospel, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written that the righteous man shall live by faith, or that the one who is righteous by faith shall enter into life. For, he says, verse 18, he's going to now come to this first general division of this letter. And that's the dogmatic presentation of the gospel of righteousness as opposed to the alleged law righteousness that the Jews were trying to do in order to make themselves righteous, righteous based on keeping rules and regulations. And this will run from 118 through chapter 8, verse 39. In 118, he wants us to know that the wrath of God is presently, present tense, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth by means of unrighteousness. And we think about, well, how is the wrath of God revealed from heaven? Because God allows sinful folks to experience the consequences of their sinful actions. And in that, he brings wrath upon them. It's not that you're expecting some big club from heaven, wacko, when you do something. The wrath of God is revealed because he takes his hand away and lets folks experience the consequence of their negative, sinful choices. We'll see that in a moment because three times in this chapter, it will say, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. Took his hand away and let them do what they do by nature and suffer the consequences of it. That's an illustration of the wrath of God. To be sure, there is a day of wrath coming in the program of God where he is going to intervene in human history and bring wrath, all kinds of cataclysmic judgments on the human race during Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period that's still ahead of us. But currently we need to understand that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And I want to suggest to you that most people don't view what's going on in this world as the wrath of God being poured out on the human race. They don't see it that way. Oh, it's bad circumstances. Or isn't that too bad that happened? God has just taken his hand off. I'll give you an illustration in just a few minutes. It says, because that which is known about God is evident among them, for God made it evident to them. And what we're coming to now is the fact that Paul is beginning his argument to demonstrate that all people, without exception, are under condemnation, and God has effected a means to demonstrate that. The first illustration he's going to give is in an overview of the development of the human race from Adam until about the time of Noah and his sons, the establishment of the 70 nations in Genesis 10. It wasn't until that time that there was polytheism in the world. There was only the knowledge of the one God. Adam lived almost to the time of the flood. So from his creation until the flood, there was only a couple hundred years difference, 100-some years difference, between the length of Adam's life and the time of the destruction of the world by the flood. And look at Adam's descendants after him, and you'll have most of Adam's descendants living to the time of the flood, Noah being one of them. And therefore, the knowledge of God was firsthand. Think about Enoch, who was taken up, did not see death, and yet Jude will talk later, near the end of the New Testament books, about what was prophesied by Enoch way back in Genesis 5. So there was a knowledge of God evident among the peoples of the earth, and there was only the knowledge of the one God. But God wants us to know that even though there was no polytheism, no worship of man-made gods at that time, that even though they knew God, they didn't worship Him as God. Text says here, even though they knew God. How? See, God has made a statement. Not only did they have firsthand communication with Adam, who was the first created one, He also lets us know that within creation, God has made a statement about Himself. And there's only two things God said that He said about Himself in creation. It's this, verse 20, His eternal power and divine nature. What it says is, I am and I'm a powerful God. Now, that information was not given to save anyone, but to demonstrate that no one wants to know God. And that's exactly what happened. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. See, that's how the human race progressed. They went from monotheism to polytheism, multiple gods, and gods that were made by their own hands. That's an incredible thing, but man thinks very highly of himself. And professing to be wise, they became fools. Can you imagine that a person, a human being, could form an image, carve it out of wood, chip it out of stone, mold it out of iron. And man, who makes this image with his own hands, announces that this is my God and it's greater than I am. Anyone ought to be able to conclude that if you make something, you're greater than it is. The Creator is greater than that which is created. But man, see, thinking himself to be wise, proved himself to be a fool. So here he makes an image of a dog. He said, this is God, woof, woof. It can't bark, can't wag its tail, can't lick you. Just a carved image of a dog, God, woof, woof. And this man offers sacrifice to woof, woof, believing, he says, that woof, woof can be manipulated to do something wonderful for him. And at times in human history, people have been willing to sacrifice their own children to gods like Wolf with the belief that somehow that supreme sacrifice will manipulate that deity to do something for me. See, that's what idolatry is. Idolatry is the manipulation of a deity normally made by the individual to manipulate a deity to satisfy my own selfish desires. It's like rubbing the genie. That's idolatry. That's why later Paul, in one of his letters, in fact two of them, Ephesians and Colossians, will equate greed with idolatry. But here we have man who gives up on God, and now he's ascribed greater worth and value to what he creates than he does the God of the universe. So it says in verse 24 that God gave them over, took his hand off, let man's base nature manifest itself. How does it manifest itself? If I can kind of summarize in these terms, that man's nature ultimately expresses itself, that is, in its worst sense, in violence and immorality. Man's nature manifests itself in its worst sense in violence and immorality, and the worst expressions of those two are murder and homosexuality. And all you have to do to determine how far any society is away from God is to look at the incidences of murder and the degree of homosexuality present in that culture, and you can understand how far that culture is away from God and understand that those are expressions of the wrath of God. Because why? God gave them over. And notice what he gave them over to. God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, in the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, and notice, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, we live in an era where we all are familiar with this thing called AIDS. We have a lot of people who want to gain a cure for AIDS. And that's not an unworthy thing to say we have this great disease in the culture of the world that we'd like to rid society of. But if one is honest in their research, they'll say that HIV and AIDS is essentially a homosexual disease. It has crossed heterosexual bounds because people who are heterosexual have had sexual relationships with people who've engaged in homosexual relationships. And it took a while, but it started to spread across. But basically, if you look at the spread of HIV, it's predominantly among homosexuals and drug dealers, drug users, intravenous drug users. If you wanted to stop HIV and AIDS, all they'd have to do is cease the sinful activity associated with it, and you'd not have it anymore. You see, what happened is, because man turned away from God, God took his hand off, let man's nature do what it does naturally. And how does it express itself? Degrading passions, women with women, men with men. And see, you've got an apostate church in the world in our day who says there's no such thing as moral absolutes. Even people who call themselves Christians would say, well, you know, that's just for that day. God's word is very, clear that the ultimate expressions of man's sinful nature fall in the realms of violence and immorality, that is, murder and homosexuality. Now, God gave them over further. It says, verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do. He gave them over to a depraved mind, and their lives are to be characterized with that depravity. Notice how it manifests itself. Being filled, this word filled, pleroo, means to be influenced, controlled, and dominated by something. Same word that we'll see later is associated with the filling of the Spirit. We looked at it in the book of Acts some. And that is to be influenced, dominated, controlled by. Now notice what their lives are controlled and dominated by. Unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, how did they come to know this? Because Adam and the righteous generation after him have been proclaiming the consequence, for example, of Cain's murder of Abel, knowing that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Well, chapter 2, I'm going to kind of summarize a little bit. Chapter 2, he's going to move from this overview of the development of the human race and its departure from God to come to two basic categories of people. We've got the moralist, but it's based on the law of God. People who become judgmental of other people. The moralist. They excuse themselves in judging other people, but Paul's going to say, you who judge another, don't you judge yourself? Your life demonstrates that you're no better than they are. What about the Jew who was the custodian of God's written revelation? He said, you who teach others, don't you teach yourself? You who teach, do not steal. Do you rob temples? What about the guy in Walla Walla Land in a loincloth who's never had any direct exposure to God's revelation? What about him? Paul addresses that kind of person. He's going to say that they really become a law to themselves. It's written on their heart, he says. How is that so? Because God made man in his own image. Man has this within his immaterial being, his heart, this thing called conscience. Conscience is man's moral monitor. God has programmed into man an intuitive sense that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. Without any specificity about that, man innately knows that some things are right and some things are wrong. On the basis of that innate sense, you can go to the most primitive of peoples on this planet and you will find some sort of civil law in place to govern the society of their group or tribe. The question is, where did they get that idea of right, wrong, and law? Because they have an intuitive sense that some things are right, some things are wrong, but they determine themselves from societal averages or by consensus what they consider is right and wrong. But they have that, therefore they become a law to themselves, and what it demonstrates is that even the laws they themselves put on the books, they can't keep. And you see, that's what Paul is doing here is developing those who have the revelation of God, those that don't have the revelation of God. God has made a means to demonstrate that all are under sin. They all fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, when we come to chapter 3, he culminates this, quoting God from the Psalms, verse 10. He says, "There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." It's quite a summary. God said, "They all stand guilty before me." Verse 20, he says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." But now, he says, verse 21, "Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Being justified, notice, as a gift. That word dura'a means undeservedly. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or satisfaction in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. It doesn't mean He just wiped them off the books. It means that the death of Christ, Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, not only looked forward to us, but looked backward to previous generations. And those sins committed were forgiven based on the anticipation of the Son of God, who Revelation 13 says He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so therefore, God, anticipating the death of Jesus Christ, did not step on them at the moment. And He said, "For the demonstration," I say, verse 26, "of His righteousness at the present time, that He may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You see, it's a by faith righteousness that gives one life. So He says, where's boasting? Who's going to boast? He says, it's excluded. By what kind of law? Or of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now in chapter 4, He gives two examples. He uses Abraham as an example. It says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." And verse 9, it says, "Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness." How was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? The answer is, while he was uncircumcised. So a Jew can't say, "Well, you see, it's faith plus being circumcised." Why? Because Abraham was declared righteous before God enacted the rite of circumcision, which was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. So faith alone. David, given as another example, "Blessed is the man whose sins will not be reckoned to him." Now coming to chapter 5, he concludes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justified by faith. To be justified means to be declared not guilty. How is that possible? Well, if you look back at verse 25 of the last chapter, just the preceding verse, it says, of the Lord Jesus, he was delivered up because of our transgressions. But he was raised because of our justification. How's that work? Well, remember, God chose in eternity past those whom he would save. The Lord Jesus died in their place as a penal substitute. He took their sins upon himself. His death satisfied the justice of God for their sins. And on that basis, God can freely now declare them not guilty. Therefore, he was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a pronouncement by God for all times that his death was sufficient and accepted as the payment for the sins of those for whom he died. It's a very wonderful plan. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is different from experiencing the peace of God that Jesus gave in John 14. This is peace with God. The enmity between now us and God has been removed by the death of Christ. And it's through Christ and his work in our stead, in which we have obtained our introduction by faith into this sphere of grace in which we stand. We've now become the recipients of God's blessings, of God's divine favor. We have to abide in this sphere of grace in which we've been ushered in order to experience the reality of what's ours in Christ. For example, Paul will later to the Ephesians announce that we have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Colossians 2, he'll say, in him we have been made complete. Everything is ours. But in order to experience the reality of what's ours in Christ, we have to walk obediently by faith in that sphere of grace in order to be the recipients of God's divine blessing. Otherwise, we forfeit the experience of what is ours in Christ. And that has nothing to do with our eternal destiny. Our destiny is determined the moment that we put our trust in Jesus Christ. We're talking about sanctification issues there. And therefore, he said, we hope, we exalt, we praise God in the hope of the glory of God. Boy, that's something to boast about. But he says, not only this, but we also boast in our tribulations. That's what James says. Consider it as total joy when you encounter various trials. Paul says that we boast in our tribulations. Why? He expects us to know something, knowing that tribulation brings about, as a result, perseverance, hanging in there through all the difficulties of life, brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope. And hope is not, I hope it's going to turn out okay. Hope is a steadfast confidence in God. And Paul adds that hope does not disappoint. The Greek text is a little more picturesque. I like the literal of it. It says, hope will never cause you to blush. It'll never embarrass you. Your trust and confidence in God will never embarrass you. It's because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And we're going to talk about that while we were his enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's his sacrificial, substitutionary death for us. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved, delivered, that's sanctification, by his life. Now he's going to talk about our guilt in Adam. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. This is not the habit, but the fact of it. Sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Now he's going to make an important theological point here. For until the law, that is 1450 B.C. when God communicated the law to Moses at Sinai, before the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. if tomorrow morning we were to awaken our city to the fact that there's no longer any speed limit signs up, and the city had made the decision that we take away all speed limits. You could speed 100 miles an hour, but you couldn't be charged with an offense. You haven't broken a law. And what he's saying is, until the law came, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed. It's not charged where there's no law. But he says, nevertheless, everybody died. Why? Because all sinned. You see, when Adam sinned as the first human being, all of us seminally were in him. You know, we're all the product of our parents' DNA. We're just like our parents. We get our human nature from our parents. We were all in Adam because we have all descended from Adam. When Adam sinned in the garden, God viewed the whole of the human race that would come from Adam as guilty of his sin. We all sin. We come into this world under condemnation because we were in Adam when he sinned. That's a fact. That's apart from personal sins, because we have the capacity to sin by nature while we live on this earth. We are born in sin. David said of himself, "In sin my mother conceived me." Doesn't mean that she was immoral. It means that he was conceived a sinner. He was a sinner because of his union with Adam. We're born that way, under condemnation. And God has given us, in the first three chapters, evidences that that's the case. All men are under sin, because here's how they respond to God. It demonstrates their condition. Now he's going to end chapter 5 by saying, the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, he's now going to put a parenthesis in his argument to say, well, let's anticipate some rhetorical questions here. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. Why? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. That's spirit baptism, by the way. That's what places us into Christ, not water. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Here's the sum of what Paul's going to say in this chapter. The reality is that God views us in his Son. That is, when we were baptized with the Spirit at the moment of our salvation, we were placed into union with Christ, and God looks at what happened to him as happening to us. That's how he became our substitute on the cross. Our sin was borne by him. His death became our death. When he died, the truth is, we died. Now, we are a two-part being. We are a bipartite unity. We have a physical aspect to us. We have an immaterial aspect to us. We are a spirit person that lives in this body. But God made us a unity so that in our experience as humans, we have no subjective sense of a separation between the two. We only have a sense that we're one. The only time we will have a sense of that experience is when we die physically, or if the Lord Jesus comes to the church before then, when a separation occurs, because physical death is when this immaterial person that we are separates from this material body that we have, physical death has occurred. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 can say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. While we're in this body, we're united to it in such a way that we're subject to its limitations as long as we're in it. Now the fact is that at the point of regeneration, that is when the Spirit of God applies the merits of Christ's death to us individually, we're regenerated by the Spirit, we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, we become, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, a brand new creature. Not old with some add-ons. We become a brand new created person inside of this body. Remember I said, as long as we're in this body, we are united to it in a way we have no subjective sense of separation, and we're subject to the body as long as we're in it. So let's say that I'm an unbeliever, and by God's grace, I'm brought to faith in Christ at this moment. In that split second that we talk about in our own humanness, regeneration has occurred, I believe, in Christ. I became a new person, but I have no subjective sense of change. Why? Because as I'm looking at you and as I'm thinking, it's with this physical brain that's a part of this physical body. Remember, I'm subject to my body as long as I'm in it. So I don't have any sense of change that I'm a different person, but the reality is that Paul says, I'm not the same person I used to be in this body. I look in the mirror, I say, well, Leif, you look the same. But the Word of God says, you're not the same person, and you need to understand that. And therefore, your brain and the way that you've come to think and look at life and the habit patterns that you've developed in life, you need to understand they go with the old guy. And they're all sinful. So now you've been set free from enslavement to what goes with that old guy. And now you are free to choose to serve God and to know Him. What Paul will say in chapter 12 is, we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So as we build, remember, mind is a part of the immaterial person. Mind and brain are separate, but while we're together, they work in concert. So what I want to do is to build a new database. And as I live out the reality of the Word of God I'm building in my mind, I build new habits of thinking and living. I become a recipient in practice of the life of God. But there, therefore, is going to be a conflict between my flesh, my thinking, habit patterns, body, lust patterns. There's going to be a conflict between that and who I am now as a child of God. Paul addressed this in Galatians 5. There's the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. If you walk in the spirit, you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. So that when I have this tension, what Paul says is, Leif, you need to consider yourself, reckon yourself dead when it comes to sin. That's what he says. Consider yourself, reckon yourself dead when it comes to sin, but alive to righteousness. No longer give your members over, he says, as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather as instruments of righteousness to God. Here's a reality that your physical body cannot force you as a spiritual person inside the body to do something contrary to your choice. Your body cannot force you to do something contrary to your choice. If you do it, it's because you choose to do it, and therefore you are accountable to God. And the appeal of Scripture is, he says in chapter 6, you were once enslaved to sin, but now you have been freed. You're no longer a slave to sin. You were free at one time with regard to righteousness. That is, you couldn't do it. There's a whole area of life, spiritual life that has to do with God, you had no knowledge of, no choices could be made there. But now you're freed from sin. And before you is two choices. You can either choose to obey the world's thinking and the dictates of your flesh, or you can choose to obey God, and the appeal of Scripture is, don't do this, do this. But you and I have that choice. That's chapter 6. At the end, we have a famous verse, but understand the context. He's writing to believers. He says, for the wages of sin is death. Death is separation. It doesn't mean something ceases to exist. There are different kinds of death. There's eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. That doesn't mean something's annihilated. In a resurrected body, the unsaved judged at the great white throne, Revelation 20, are cast into the lake of fire, the second death. Eternal separation from God in torment forever, second death. Physical death, as I said earlier, is the separation between the material and immaterial. But there's also a sort of death that we sometimes refer to like, oh, we're out of fellowship with God. What we're saying is we're dead with regard to our experience of Christ. That is, we have separated ourselves because of sin from walking with Him, and we are actually experiencing death. When we live according to the philosophies of the world, we're not experiencing God's life. We are, in fact, experiencing death. That's why the wages of sin, what you get from sin, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So why would you want to live in it any longer? Sin is no longer master over you. Don't let sin reign, he says, as king in your life so that you should obey its lust. Don't let it. Means we don't have to. We don't have to sin. If you do, it's your fault. Don't say the devil made me do it. Don't say, oh, that's just my flesh. No, it's you. God says, I've given you all the resources you need. You have everything. Remember, in Him you have been made complete. But if you don't avail yourself of those resources, it's your problem, not God's. Chapter 7, Paul continues with these questions. And he's going to address himself right now in chapter 7 to Jewish believers in the church. He's going to say, or do you not know, brethren, and parenthetically says, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. See, that's Jews. And he's going to take an illustration from the law. He says that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Now, he's using marriage under the law to make a doctrinal point. He's not teaching about marriage divorce here. He's using marriage as it is under the law to make a doctrinal point. Now, the parallel he's going to say, therefore, my beloved, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. See, we were joined to the law, Jews, joined to the law. But you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Why? So that you might be joined to another, that is, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. We have been freed from the law in Christ so that we're now free to be joined to Jesus Christ. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now that we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. Well, someone may conclude, well, then the law was a bad deal. Why did the law? Why was it there if it's that bad? So he raises the question, what shall we say? Is the law sin? He says, may it never be. On the contrary, Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. How do you know you're a speeder unless there's a sign up? law did its job. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, God said, you live according to this, you'll experience my life. The commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, he says, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? He said, may it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Now, in the following illustration, there are theologians and Bible students that differ on their opinions about the dynamic that's being described here. Some would like to think that it's Paul as a believer describing what he mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, the tensions between the flesh and the spirit. But I go back to say, of all the New Testament writers, the one who has given us the clearest, most dogmatic teaching about the fact that we're no longer under the law is the Apostle Paul. The question is, why is Paul giving us an example of his living under the law if he's freed from the law? People say, well, it's in the present tense, like it's going on. Well, listen, there's a literary device called the historical present tense. Let me illustrate for you. Let's say hypothetically that I played golf yesterday. I didn't, but let's just say hypothetically I played golf. And I want to describe to you this tee shot that I had off this par 5 number 8 hole, let's say. And I'd say, now, you should have seen this. I mean, this was like nearly 300 yards. I mean, this is incredible shot. Here I am. I get my club out of the bag. And I'm standing up, I'm placing my feet and getting myself in, and I'm bringing the club back, and I'm following through. What tenses am I using? Present tense. Why? For vividness. The historic present tense is describing a past act as if it's a present act for vividness. That's why Paul uses present tense here. He's describing a past act with present tense verbs in order to make it vivid. Now, follow along as I read. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing that which I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it's good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin, which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of it is not. For the good that I wish, I don't do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. And I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's testimony at the end of his third missionary journey, remember when we were there and he was arrested at the temple? And he was drug out of the temple area and was given permission to address the crowd. In the Hebrew dialect, when he spoke in Hebrew, they got real quiet. And he began to revisit his testimony. And in his testimony, he talked about how he was a Pharisee. He was tutored under Gamaliel. And he said he was advanced over his fellow countrymen. Paul was head of his class, we would say, as a trainer, being trained as a Pharisee. In Philippians chapter 3, he will say, as to the righteousness that's in the law, blameless. Does that mean he lived perfectly? No, it means that he, as a self-righteous Pharisee, desired to keep the law, and when he violated the law, he offered the appropriate sacrifice, what the law told him to do. Therefore, as to the righteousness that's in the law, blameless. Here's the struggle of a self-righteous Pharisee desperately trying to live under the law of Moses and finding that he can't do it. Why? Because he's a sinner and he can't keep it. That's what he's describing here. How can you be free? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore, chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That word condemnation, katakrima, means a forensic declaration of guilt in a courtroom. For a believer, it will never be, you're guilty. Why? Having been justified by faith, we've been declared not guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. None. That's good news. No condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law, that is the rightness of the law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now I'm going to pause and bring our time in this session to a close because in this chapter 8, when Paul makes the statement that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's drawing a parallel here that I want to demonstrate to you graphically, and we'll do this in our next session, between those who walk in the flesh and those in the Spirit. And I'm telling you now, and we'll bring it back up in the next session, he is not contrasting a believer, one of which walks in the flesh and one of which walks in the Spirit. This is not what he's going to talk about to the Galatians in chapter 5. Walk by means of the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. He's talking about those, as he develops it, those who are in flesh versus those who are in Spirit. And he will say, you are not in flesh but in Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't even belong to Him. So in Paul's terminology here in chapter 8, being in flesh or in spirit is determined by whether or not the Spirit of God dwells in you. And we know by subsequent revelation that only believers are indwelt by the Spirit. And so therefore the contrast that he's going to develop is between believers and unbelievers. But I want us to talk about it more, so let's pray, and we'll pick up here in our next session.